Well, we are beginning a time with the prophet Micah, as you may have surmised, and I would encourage you to turn to Micah if you're at Titus, because we'll be in the text a little bit, and I'm going to do something I have not done before, actually, after I had laid this series out, I had the opportunity to go and be a part of a conference next week with some of our folks here in Minneapolis. We'll be at a conference about our vitality process. And so I wanted to take this week, because of the way this text reads, and sort of let's take a galloping clip through what we've just read, because I think it is pretty straightforward on the face of it what he's saying, and then move on to into chapter 2 as well. And what I will tell you about Micah is this, is because you see at the beginning he says he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. We also know from that list that he is a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet, who wrote a much larger book, about 66 chapters. This has 7 chapters, but it has a lot of material in common with Isaiah. And so he wrote very much the same and preached the same message. 100 years later, when Jeremiah was on trial before the king at that time, they reminded the king, listen, wasn't it so 100 years ago that Micah preached to the king and they didn't like what he was saying, but they didn't kill him for it, as you're getting ready to do Jeremiah? So we have Micah sort of located pretty well. So we know what his message was, and this message may have been something that the written down version, maybe something that he sat down later and took parts of what he had said and put it together. There are places where the grammar doesn't quite match in some places, and so the question is this sort of his technique for shaking us up, kind of like in movies where the camera, you know, most cameras in movies ride on a rail and it's very smooth, but sometimes for effect, someone will carry a camera in a line of soldiers that they're being shot at, and the camera's bouncing all around, and so you get part of the message from the way it's written or the way it's filmed, as it were. And so there's some of that here. It's meant to be a jarring message. And so we come here with our eyes open. Micah chapter 1 is a trial scene, if you noticed. Hear, O peoples, listen, O earth, and all that are in it, the sovereign Lord, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. And so Micah is bringing us this scene just in much the same way that Isaiah did. And the thing about prophets is that nobody likes prophets. And prophets know that nobody likes them, but they're given a message from God that they have to tell others. And usually in the Bible scene, the prophets are given a message to tell to the king or to all the people in the city of the king. And so they are in this problem already in the book of Micah. The forces of the empire called Assyria are at the gates during this time, and these great armies are on the horizon. They know they're there and they're afraid of them. The enemies are at the gate. And so he reminds them that they are in fact on trial now because of their behavior, and it is God who is the judge. And it is God who's bringing the charge. And so we think, well, this is the Old Testament. This is pretty tough stuff. And it is pretty tough stuff, but let me assure you that the same prophetic spirit is in the New Testament as well. Even amidst all the grace and all that God blesses us with, he warns us at various places in the New Testament, so that if we refuse to act like God's people, these prophetic words can apply to us as well. Israel was quite certain that they were just fine because David had been the king hundreds of years ago now, and they had the temple, and they had the line of kings from David, so whatever could happen to us was their attitude. And we in the church very often have that attitude as well, and the Bible warns us against that attitude. If you want to hold your place in Micah and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, you can. If you don't want to, I'll just read it to you. Let me just give you some New Testament scriptures that help us see how these prophetic words come to fruition, even in the light of the glory of Christ, that we have this great salvation. Because the point being that under the law of Moses, they had knowledge and understanding of who God was, but in Christ we have the Messiah, we have even more, and if we ignore it, then the responsibility is even greater. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26, goes this way: if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. This is the New Testament. So he starts his line of logic about the law. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a person deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are very prophetic words, are they not? That's tough stuff coming our way. We are responsible for all the goodness and greatness that God has given us. And so let us not be imagining that none of this stuff applies to us. Let me read to you from the words of Jesus' brother Jacob, or James, chapter 4 and verse 7. "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." In other words, get real about what's going on and repent. Change your mind about your lifestyles that are offending God. These prophetic words come to us from the New Testament. Jesus brings love. Jesus brings us grace. And so we are responsible for what we do with that. And finally this, and I'm tracking here with chapter 1 of Micah, the message there, how it comes out and is expressed in the New Testament. This will affect everyone. It will affect the innocent. Do you think that the people who were taken off into bondage into Assyria, the northern kingdom, do you think they stopped and said, "Okay, do you really believe in the Lord? Okay, you're okay, you can stay here"? No. Everyone went. Everyone got swept away because of the sins of the generations before them even. So everyone is affected when we don't behave like God's people. But James says this also in his book: "Speak and act," this is James chapter 2, verse 12, "speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom," that is the law of Christ, "because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Oh. Mercy, he says, triumphs over judgment. So is he calling us to be judgmental towards one another? Absolutely not. He's saying, stop being judgmental to one another. Let that, what does God say? He says, the Lord will judge his people. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. And so we need to understand what sin is and not have that be part of our life at all because of what Christ has done for us, on one hand. And on the other hand, we need to be graceful and gracious even as we speak the truth to one another about our lives and what's going on in our lives. And that, folks, is the push of Micah chapter 1. Now look here with me just a minute, and I'll just show you one thing at least. He has this trial scene here in the beginning where he's laying a charge, and then he talks about what he's going to do to these people. And so the very words, he said, look in verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, Ophrah means dust. In the house of dust, roll in the dust. Pass it on in nakedness and shame, who live in Shafir. Shafir means beautiful or pretty. You who are think you're wonderful and lovely, you will pass on in nakedness and shame. So he's rather saying, if you live in Woodstock, all your trees are going to be burnt to the ground. If you live in Pomfret, fried potato, I guess, all your potatoes are going to rot in the ground. You know, that's what he's doing. He's using word place here to describe to them the irony that they're going to see in their own life, because their own sins are going to come back and visit them in the place that they thought was their strength. Bible scholar Christopher Wright tells a story about a man, a friend of his who was from India. And he was led to Christ by reading the Old Testament. And the way this came about was this Indian fellow was teaching engineering at a local university. And he had grown up in the Dalit class, which is in the Hindu world. That is the lowest of the low. He was an outcast community. And his whole family had suffered greatly at the hands of the high caste people in his village. Harassed, acts of violence and injustice done to them. And so he had a great thirst for vengeance against his oppressors. And so he worked very hard at school to get his position at the university. And he wanted a job with influence and power so that he could turn the tables on his enemies. And the day he arrived at the university, he found a Bible in his room that was in his native language, his home state language. And he had never really read the Bible before, even though he knew it was the Christian's holy book. And so he turned to 1 Kings 21, just kind of randomly. And it's the story of Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, who uses his power and his position to steal land from a man named Naboth, who was just an ordinary guy. And the story had so many elements that he was familiar with in his life. He said, this was my story. His family has also experienced theft of land, false accusations, murders, the brutality of the powerful against the ordinary people. But then he read on and he was amazed to find that there was another man in the story named Elijah, who in the name of the God of the Bible denounced King Ahab. And put himself in danger of his own life. And he said that he would be judged and punished by God. And this was astounding to this Indian fellow, because he, as a Hindu, had millions of gods to choose from within Hinduism, but he had never heard of such a God as he was reading about in the Bible. Here was a God who took the side of the suffering against and condemned the government and the powerful for their wicked deeds. I never knew such a God existed, he said to himself. And so this fellow, Christopher Wright, who tells the story, says that the man continued to read the Bible. He learned about Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. And he also learned about the need to forgive. But his road to conversion started by meeting the God who is just and who takes the side of the oppressed. So that's where it starts. And so we get angry. We ought to be angry about injustice and corruption in our world. And you'll be comforted to know that God gets angry about that as well. He does not like that. And so the corruption that really makes God angry is the corruption of his own people. It starts with us and us as believers. Are we fair and just to one another? And we you know, we look at ourselves and we've got a people group that we support, the people in Burkina Faso. And we see the huge gap between our lives and theirs. And our goal with them is not to bring them up to our lifestyle, because Lord knows, look what that's done to us. I'm not sure that's the answer to anything. But this justice, the sense of rightness and wrongness, you see, this was written to the nation of Israel, but before it applies to our country, it applies to us. This is written to God's people. And we have to be the ones who carry this truth. We have to be the ones who carry justice forth and who fight against corruption. How can he help the rest of the world if his own people won't help one another, won't look after one another? So it's always been this way. God knows that we're works in progress. He, better than anyone, knows that we're works in progress. He's not asking us to be more than we are, but we are growing up into Christ, slowly but surely, some of us slower than others. He'd like to hurry us along sometimes, I think. But we live with this human nature. We are saved by grace, and therefore we ought to be givers of grace. So I want to begin into chapter 2, taking this momentum from chapter 1 in the book of Micah. And what I would say is this, is that we live in a mad, 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 mad world. Is there anything new under the sun? Because that's exactly the world that Micah lived in. Let me read the first 5 verses of chapter 2. Everyone's making plans here. Woe to those who plan iniquity, those who plot evil on their beds at night. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning. I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. Ooh. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you, and they will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors, just like you took other people's fields. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot.